Hey. I want to add my good morning to all of you. I hope that you have had a good week leading up to Easter, and I hope you'll have a good day today. We're not going to do this much longer, but for a while now we have been looking at lessons from different groups within the Bible. We've looked at lessons from soldiers, lessons from children, lessons from lepers, lessons from kings, and so forth. And we looked at lessons from Psalms for a while, and recently we've been looking at lessons from our hymns. And I want to take at least one more week to do this, and then we'll move on to something else afterwards. And as we have been doing for a few weeks, I'll share with you one of these hymns, give you a chance to talk about it for a moment, and then we'll move on to another one, see what we can do in the morning. Today is Easter. Probably for most of the world, they know more about Christmas than they do about Easter. And what they know about Christmas is Santa Claus, Christmas trees, and presents, and what they know about Easter is Easter bunnies. But something very important was going on in both places. If you want to think of the heart of the Bible story as captured between the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And hymns do capture something of what's going on and something of the truth of what Easter means. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The iPad came out this week to add to the iPhone, the iPod, the I this and the I that. Have you seen the ads of that put an I in front of six or eight different things? They're actually pretty good ads. There's one that talks that says, I respect, I work, I strive, I forget all the things that they're trying to do. I'm reluctantly, but also interestingly, on Facebook these days. And I have a nephew who works in Asheville. And a message came that within an hour of the iPads going on sale, he had one. It is amazing what they can sell you that you didn't know about and then you can't live without. But the cross of Jesus puts everything into a different perspective if you see what it really means. Comments?
Yep. I don't need all that New Testament.
Most of us don't.
It's just a small thing like a computer without you.
I remember something in the last year that Travis had said that if you think about all the material things, in 30 years it's all going to be done. So if you look at it in that perspective, it's just material things.
If it takes 30 years, they have failed in their business plan. I had a problem with my iPod. I carry it with me almost everywhere, and I hardly ever listen to it because I'm busy with other things, and when it's time to listen to it, I'll be doing something else. But something had happened with it. I was actually recording one of the lessons here, and I overfilled it. And not knowing any better, I just noticed a little thing on it and said, well, that's fine. I'll live without that particular recording. And I went home, plugged it into my computer, and the computer says, looks like you've got a problem with this. Would you like to stop syncing your music? An innocuous question, I thought. I had never synced my music. I had done everything manually. So what could it hurt to stop syncing it, I thought. And it erased all the music I had. It erased all the recordings I had. It erased the videos I had. It erased the podcasts I had. It wiped that sucker clean. And I called in to complain about it because what I discovered was I couldn't put anything back. It wouldn't accept anything new. So I went into the local Apple store and I visited the Genius Bar. Would you like to know what the fellow at the Genius Bar said? Would you like to know? The answer was, oh, you should get rid of that piece of junk and buy a new one. That's a dinosaur, and you need to get with the times. He and the people on the helpline at Apple said it was not possible to do anything about it. It was just gone. And I do want to report to you my iPod is functioning fine now. Sometimes there's people who can figure these things out, and sometimes there's not. Sometimes they work for the Genius Bar, and sometimes they visit the Genius Bar and are insulted when they get there. But the truth of the matter is, these things are nice, but they are not necessary. Some things are necessary. The cross is not a nice thing. In fact, it's the most horrible thing in the world. I have a question for you. And I've asked this with the risk that it could take us the rest of the time this morning to address this. What do you think Satan thought when he saw Jesus die? I do not believe Satan is allowed to see the future. I believe God is. I do not believe Satan is. What do you think Satan said when he saw Jesus die?
It's all mine.
I think he said, that's it. It is finished. And it's all mine. What seemed like the worst thing in the world was the best thing in the world. What seemed like horror and was horror was worth saying hallelujah over. Yeah.
You know, that song to say, when I survey the wondrous cross, and I think that's the thing that we don't take time to do.
Ponder.
So, because of that, we go through life on the surface, not the way God has called us to live as His children, because we don't take time to survey, to ponder, to meditate on it, and to realize that when we do, it does demand everything we have. Just like that song says, we are afraid to do that even as His children, which is a scary thought.
Others?
Yeah. I think we need to linger at the occupied cross. I'm not agreeing with Farrell that we need. I think one of the reasons maybe we're afraid of doing that is because of our responsibility for it.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died at Calvary. A few of you will know the tune. Can you sing the chorus? Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied for me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary. And now speaking, I think, exactly to what we've just been saying. By God's word, at last, my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. The significance of the cross is not seen until you see the resurrection. It did not make sense to the disciples, and it doesn't make sense to us to think only of that part. It's the two together. And then all of a sudden, all the things that he said came alive. Comments? Rita?
At this past Christmas, Christmas before that, I went to a Christmas pageant, and it ended with the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the lady I was with, she said, you know, just why do we, you know, why did they show that? They didn't need to show that. And I'm like, without that, there's no need for Christmas.
Good answer. Turn to Luke 24. In the translation I use, Luke 24 starts on a new page. And on that page, I have one thing underlined. Checking to see. I have a few things underlined on the second page of Luke 24. But on the first page of Luke 24, which goes up to about verse 20, I've got one thing underlined. You know what it is? Verse 8. Look at verse 8. The women went to the tomb. They came running back. Peter and John ran to the tomb. They came running back. And they remembered his words. Lots of things don't make sense until you see something that helps you understand what they mean. So I want to start at verse 13 and read a passage that I think is more important than a lot of people recognize. That very same day, what day was that? Easter Sunday. The Easter Sunday. Two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Which way were they walking? Downhill. That's the only thing you know. Because everything is uphill to Jerusalem. It's one of the highest spots, I'm told. They're on their way to Emmaus. Many people believe it was two of the disciples, and since it was two of the disciples, it must be two men. My thinking is it's probably a couple. But the clues for that are ambiguous, so I don't force that. We're told the name of one of them. We're not told the name of the other. That's one of the clues that I see. Verse 14. These two were talking together about all that had happened. Verse 3. And it happened. Isn't that great? They were talking about all that had happened. And it happened that as they were talking together and discussing it, Jesus himself came up and walked by their side, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. They knew he was there. They knew the person was there. But they didn't recognize who it was. He, Jesus, said to them, "What are all these things that you're discussing as you walk along?" They stopped, their faces downcast. Why did they stop? Their next sentence tells you. One of them, Cleophas, answered him, responded to him, "You must be the only person staying in Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have been happening there in these last few days." And Jesus asked, "What things?" Now, I got a couple of questions that are really important. Was Jesus asking for information?
No.
You think he knew? Isn't that a marvelous sentence? "You must be the only person staying in Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have been happening the last few days." What things? So why did he ask it if he already knew?
Because he
He wanted to probe at what they knew. You know why he did that? That's what teachers do. You all think I teach you, but I really don't. You know how I know that? Because I don't call on you. I let you volunteer. If you were in my class, I'd call on you. You know why? I tell my students at the first of every year, I said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to call on you. And I want you to know why I'm doing that. Do you know why? Did your teachers call on you when you were in school? Did you enjoy it?
No.
Somewhere between not particularly and absolutely no is probably where your answer is. Okay? So why did they do it if you don't like it? What I tell them is the moment... See, it's really funny. Right now, all of you are still relaxed. But if I walk over and kick the floor, all of a sudden, it's different. It really is. In fact, when I'm doing this on that first day of class, I do that to somebody. I never actually ask them a question. They never say anything. I talk about everybody else in the room. I say things like, what's she feeling when I do that? What happens is there are physiological changes that come when you're singled out. He wasn't singling them out because there's not a class. There's not people in front of whom to be embarrassed. Right? There's a different dynamic. Make the group bigger. And all of a sudden the dynamics of the interaction change. What happens is the adrenaline starts to flow. Your attention is heightened to levels that are almost unimaginable when I'm there. Apparently, they tell me that anyway. Okay. And when your answer comes, tell me the nature of the answer. If I ask a question about, you know, what the difference is between ortho and meta and para or something like that, when the answer comes, how is it likely to be offered?
Tentatively,
uncertainly. Why? Because they're not confident yet. Okay? And when the answer comes, what is the answer? The answer could be wrong. And it could be right. And it could be part right and part wrong. And it could be completely irrelevant. Those are the big four. Those are the big four. There's a show that Drew Carey used to run. Whose Line Is It Anyway, I think was the name. And one of the games they used to play was start a conversation with somebody and always answer every question with a question. It's very hard to do. But, you know, they might try to deflect things by asking a question. But let's go back. If the answer is right, how was it offered? Tentatively, uncertainly. What does a teacher have to do? Affirm, reinforce, strengthen the confidence that stands behind that answer. What if it's wrong? What if the answer is wrong? You have to correct it. What if it's partly right, partly wrong? You affirm the part that's right and you correct the part that's wrong, and what if it's irrelevant? Try to help them see what the question was, because sometimes you don't understand the question. What will a teacher do? A teacher will do that. And when I call on somebody, what I say is that person, above all the people in the room, will get more out of the answer and the response and the dialogue on that question than anybody else will. And I want to give everyone that gift. That's what I want to do. Why did Jesus ask, what things? Was it that he didn't know? Of course not. When God was in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree, what did God say? Well, where are you? You think he didn't know? I don't think God didn't know. I think God knew very well where they were. I don't think they knew where they were. I don't think they knew why they were there. Okay. So when he asked them what things, they answered all about Jesus of Nazareth, who showed himself a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and the whole people. and how our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and had him crucified. Our own hope had been that he would be the one to set Israel free. And that's not all. 2 whole days have now gone by since it happened, and some women from our group have astounded us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they could not find the body, they came back to tell us they had seen a vision of angels who declared he was alive. Some of our friends went to the tomb and found everything exactly as the women had reported, but of him they saw nothing. Is that a good summary? Do these students get some praise for the accuracy of their answer? But Jesus' response starts out interestingly. You foolish men. Did he say it with a scowl? Did he say it with a scowl? Is he scolding these two? How does he say it then? The Bible record doesn't say the tone of his voice or the shape of his mouth and the look on his face. But I think I can guess it. I think he smiled. I think there was love in his eyes. And I think he shook his head and said, and sighed. He said, you know, how foolish.
So, translation has an exclamation point. The end of the first
sentence. Doesn't it? I am not sure how punctuation worked in ancient Greek. So I'm not sure how to read that. I think he may have said it with some emphasis. Because look at the next sentence. So slow, what? To learn? Is that what he says? No. So slow to believe all that the prophets have said. And then, starting with Moses. Some of you have been reading the Bible through? This year, some of you doing that, right? I've seen some of you, I think. What does he mean by starting with Moses? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, first the Bible. Starting with Moses and going through all the prophets. How many books of the law? Some of you know the answers to this. What are the answers? The answers are 5 and 12. How many books of the law?
5.
How many books of history?
12.
How many books of wisdom?
5.
How many books of history?
12. 5 plus 12.
Right? Big books, 5. Little books, 12. 17. Starting with Moses, going through all the prophets, what has he just, what's he doing? He's surveying the whole of the Bible as they knew it, the Old Testament. Starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, listen to this. I think it's one of the most powerful verses you'll see, certainly in this part of the Scriptures. He explained to them the passages throughout the Scripture that were about himself. When they drew near to the village to which they were going. Who's the they? The three of them? No, just the two. He made as if to go on, but they pressed him to stay with them, saying, "It is nearly evening, and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. At Christmas, the choir sang a song. Very soft, very gentle. Were you there to listen to the words of that song? Some of you who sang, do you remember the words of that song? Stay with us, Lord, stay with us. Very interesting. We sang it at Christmas, but the verse is actually echoing this moment. So he went in to stay with them, and while he was with them at table, he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, handed it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he had vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, you know the words as well as I, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road and as he explained the Scriptures to us? What did they do? There's more people running. Mine says they set out that instant and returned to Jerusalem. They told the story it says in verse 35, and how he had revealed himself, how he was recognized by them at the breaking of the bread. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest brine, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Those passages that were about him, you know what they include? A very significant passage at the tail end of Revelation. Almost at the very end of Revelation, John talks about falling to his knees to worship the angel who had escorted him to see all the visions he had seen. Remember what the angel said? Don't you worship me. You worship God. But you walk through the Old Testament. Those of you who are reading it, you've come to one or two of them so far. There's places where someone appears, and he has the characteristics of an angel. But people worship him, and they are not stopped. People who read the Bible closely think we're getting a glimpse of Jesus before the incarnation at those moments. The prophecies, yes, he would have talked about those, but I think he talked about other things as well. If you think Jesus was confined to a life on earth and then a life in heaven after his resurrection, I don't think you're seeing the full story. In Proverbs it says, wisdom was with God at the creation. And the book of John opens with that same picture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've got time for one or two more. I find this one of the most interesting hymns in the hymnal. It's not talking about the resurrection. It's not talking about the crucifixion. It's talking about something else. Do you remember when Jesus came and saw all of them together in one room that the door was locked? Do you remember after the resurrection when he came in, the door was locked? They already had heard of his resurrection. There had already been people come to them who had seen him. And yet they were still locked in that room. Why? They were still afraid. It wasn't until Jesus came in, right? The transformation of those frightened people, men and women, into the courageous people that we see in the rest of the Bible record and in history is one more piece of evidence. Travis talked about two or three pieces of evidence. That's one more. People without courage suddenly had a courage that, were the story not true, were the resurrection something made up by them, it would be incomprehensible. The Master has come, and he calls us to follow the track of the footprints he leaves on our way. Far over the mountains and through the deep hollow, the path leads us on to the mansions of day. The Master has called the children who fear him, who march neath Christ's banner, his own little band. We love him and seek him. We long to be near him and rest in the light of his beautiful lamp. The Master has called, and the road may be dreary, and dangers and sorrows are strewn on the track, but God's Holy Spirit will comfort the weary. We follow the Savior. We cannot turn back. The Master has called us through doubt and temptation. Though encompassed our journey, we cheerfully sing, press onward, look upward. through much tribulation, we children of Zion must follow our King. The Master has called us in life's early morning with spirits as fresh as the dew on the sod. We turn from the world with its smiles and its scorning to cast in our lot with the people of God. The Master has called us, his sons and his daughters. We plead for his blessing and trust in his love. And through the green pastures, beside the still waters, he'll lead us at last to his kingdom above. You remember what Christ said on the cross? Were you here Friday night to hear some of the things? There was one moment where he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did that mean? What did that mean?
Is it that God has turned away, not looking at what's happening? And he almost feels disconnected, but he knows it isn't. He knows
if
Jesus knows it.
If the punishment for sin is separation from God, and I think I said that incorrectly, let me say it better. If the consequence of sin is separation from God, and God puts the consequences of our sin on him, then separation from God was part of it. That is half of the story. The other half of the story is, there's a history of people who know the Bible well to quote a little so as to claim a lot. Probably the most famous story I know took place at the front end of World War II. I only read about this. Some of you were there. The British forces had gone into France and had been pushed back by the Germans. And they were on the coastline near a place called Dunkirk. 300,000, I think it was, troops of the British Expeditionary Forces. And the British High Command sent word to their commanding general to say, we don't think we can get you out. And the commanding general sent back a three-word message, is what I've been told. The three words were, but if not. But if not. What could he possibly have been saying? Back in Daniel, one of those five large books, the Hebrew children, whose names in Hebrew we don't remember, we only remember their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three boys were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And the king says, look, I don't want to kill you. You don't want to die. Just do what I said. It might have been a mistake to do it, but you know, when you write laws and sign them, they become law, and I really can't take it back. And the people said, the three children said to him, the three young men said, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he does not, King James puts it, but if not, we still will not serve you or that statue, O King. Remember what happened? There is no human explanation that those young men came out of that furnace without even the smell of smoke on their clothes. There's no reason for that. And I think the commander was saying, here's the three words. You guys know the Bible. I'm claiming that maybe something can happen that will rescue us from this. Because, yeah, physically, it doesn't look like anything can be done. And what did happen? Everybody who looks at it says it was a miracle. Everybody who studies the history said it was a miracle. Everybody with a boat came and the weather was just good enough that it worked. Remember that, but if not? So Christ cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think what you just said is true. I also think he was claiming scripture. You know the scripture he was claiming? Psalm 22. And in some translations, Psalm 22 and 23 are introduced together. It doesn't say Psalm 22 and then Psalm 23. It says Psalm 22-23, and the two are back-to-back in Scripture. That's, I think, the way it was written. Look at Psalm 22 a moment. Psalm 22. How does it open? My God, why have you forsaken me? Take a look at verse 12. Bulls are encircling me. Lions ravening and roaring open their jaws at me. Verse 14. My strength is trickling away. My bones are all disjointed. My heart has turned to wax, melting inside of me. My mouth is as dry as earthenware. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me down in the dust of death. Verse 16. A pack of dogs surrounds me. A gang of villains is closing in on me. Verse 17. I can count every one of my bones while they look on and gloat. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. What has just been described? Crucifixion. 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 Does Psalm 23 suddenly make a different kind of sense to you? The Lord is my shepherd, I will lack nothing. In grassy meadows he lets me lie. By tranquil streams he leads me to restore my spirit, guides me in paths of saving justice as befits his name. Even were I to walk in a ravine as dark as death, I would fear no danger, for you're at my side. Your staff and your crook are there to soothe me. You prepare a table for me under the eyes of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. My cup runneth over. Goodness, kindness, and faithful love pursue me every day of my life, and I make my house, my home in the house of the Lord for all time to come. I think I've got time for one more. I'd like you to listen to how this is worded, because I think it's a good benediction for us this morning. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As you have sought, so let me seek thine erring children lost and wandering. Oh, lead me, Lord, that I may lead the wandering and the wavering feet. Oh, feed me, Lord, that I may feed thy hungering ones with manna sweet. Oh, strengthen me that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch out a loving hand to wrestlers in the troubled sea. Teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious things you do impart, and wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. Fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart o'erflow in kindly thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show. Use me, Lord, use even me, just as you will, and when, and where, until your blessed face I see, your rest, your joy, your glory share. May God bless you on this Easter day.